Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery and chaplain at John Paul II Catholic High in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest, as usual, as well as the author of this fine presentation, is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points in Terre Haute, Indiana. Ron, we were talking about St. Paul and the problem with dealing with the Gentiles and whether they needed to keep the Mosaic law or not. And it was Barnabas and Paul were running into problems that they didn't want to keep the Mosaic law, and others were saying that they needed to do that. So we got into this conflict about which was very, very deep and intense in the early days of the church. Can you say a few things about this freedom from the law, the Jewish law of the Old Testament, that Paul and the early Christian missionaries ran into?
As we were discussing in our last session, the problem arose because St. Paul and Barnabas had established Christian communities in Asia Minor on the premise that faith in Jesus Christ implied freedom from the Jewish law. They were on their first missionary journey, as we were discussing. In his epistles to the Galatians, St. Paul defended the new law of grace against other early Jewish Christians who advocated the necessity of observing the old law. Now, by being free from the law of Moses, St. Paul didn't mean the Christians were no longer required to observe the Ten Commandments. There were later antinomians, or meaning anti-law, who erroneously took this position. Jesus made it perfectly clear at his Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere that he didn't mean the law of Moses was no longer applicable for his disciples. In fact, as we discussed during our treatment of the Gospels in another series, Jesus perfected the Ten Commandments by making them even more comprehensive. But the question is, didn't St. Paul tell his converts in Galatians 5:18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law"? Well, what does Paul mean by this? Does he mean that they didn't have to obey the Ten Commandments? He says something similar in several places in his letters to his churches. For example, Paul says to the Romans, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." This is Romans chapter 4, verse 4. And in Romans 7:6, he says, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code," end of quote. Well, it's easy to see how some might conclude that they didn't have to follow even the Ten Commandments. That is, they were antinomians, that is, anti-law.
Okay, there have been those over the centuries who accuse Paul of that, being antinomian or against the law. What can you say about that?
Well, that might be true, but there's nothing further from the truth, as we just discussed. There are at least two meanings of antinomianism or nomianism, which means literally anti-law. Nom was the Greek word for law. One meaning being that anyone who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation, because faith alone is necessary to salvation. This was a view held by the Anabaptist, who carried out Luther's teaching of salvation by faith alone to its logical conclusions. This is way back in the 16th century. The other meaning being that one who rejects a socially established morality, That's another way of looking at this concept of anti-law or antinomianism. Paul says in several places in his letters that we are saved by faith, not by good works. The problem is to know how to interpret these and other such statements. Even Peter, our first pope, exercising his magisterium or teaching authority, tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, quote, "So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant, unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." End of quote. And this is why we need the church, which is guided by the Holy Spirit, to interpret difficult passages of the Bible for us. Interpreting the Bible can't be left up to Luther's private judgment or the whims of biblical scholars or theologians. After all, look at the hundreds of different interpretations of the scriptures made by Protestants since the 16th century, and the thousands of interpretations of various biblical passages made by biblical scholars over the past two centuries, Protestant and Catholic alike. Many whom we considered in our series Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. There can only be one true interpretation, not hundreds. And only the Catholic Church, where Jesus deposited his teachings, can ascertain their true meaning.
That's always a vital point between good Protestants and Catholics about who has the authority to interpret the scriptures. And as you mentioned, Luther suggested that each person guided by the Spirit would interpret the scriptures. And of course, the church has always stood forth that the magisterium or the teaching authority really has to do that for us. Otherwise, we end up with 100 different interpretations like they did of the words at the Last Supper, "This is my body." Well, there were 100 interpretations of that. What did Jesus mean? And of course, the Catholic Church has always held firmly and clearly through the centuries that Jesus meant this literally was his body, true body and blood, soul and divinity. Well, Protestants have generally interpreted Paul's references to faith, meaning trusting in Christ for one's salvation and not on good works.
That's true. Protestants got this view from Martin Luther. He had obviously gotten this from some people before that himself, but we don't have time in this session to get into Martin Luther's theology in any detail. But initially, Luther had a low opinion of the book of James, which he called an epistle of straw, because of James's emphasis on the necessity of works for salvation. St. Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, quote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast." This is found in Ephesians 2:8-9. However, James tells us to the contrary. "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says of his faith, but has not works? Can his faith save him?" This is found in James 2, verse 14. So are we to believe that the two are in disagreement over this matter, that is, St. Paul and St. James? Without going into an analysis of these two seemingly contradictory verses, the church has always taught that both faith and works are essential for salvation. During the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s, a familiar term regarding salvation was sola fide, which is Latin for by faith alone. And the reformers, such as Martin Luther and John Calvin, at this time, accused the Catholic Church of departing from the simple purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They stated it was faith alone, without works of any kind, that brought a believer to eternal life. One Catholic apologist has written, quote, they define this faith as the confidence of man associated with the certainty of salvation, because the merciful Father will forgive sins because of Christ's sake. He goes on to say, this view of salvation is a crucial issue because it strikes at the very heart of the gospel message. And Roman Catholicism teaches that we are not saved by faith alone, but also by works, especially meaning the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. The Church has taught this from the beginning as part of divine revelation, and that the truth of the Church's teachings can be demonstrated from sacred scripture alone.
You mentioned, Ron, that the Protestant Reformers held that it is by faith alone, or sola fide in Latin, that we are saved and not by works. Then you added a second sola, scripture alone, which is a second sola, or alone.
Yes, that's right. I did mention that. In fact, many, if not most, Protestants have adhered to five solas since the Reformation in the early 16th century. The five solas, or meaning alone, are five Latin phrases that emerged during the Protestant Reformation and summarize the Reformers' basic theological beliefs. The five solas are pillars of Protestantism. And I tell my students at John Paul II Catholic High School that one simply can't understand the Protestant religion without a knowledge of these. The Calvinist churches also required a knowledge of the five points of Calvinism in addition to the five solas. These 5 points, there's an acronym, it's called TULIP, which is the capitalization of the 5 points. And going back to the scripture alone, there's five also. Scripture alone, there's also sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, or gratia, by grace alone, solus Christus, or solo Christo, Christ alone, or through Christ alone, and the fifth sola, sola Deo Gloria, which means a glory to God alone. So these are basically the five fundamental pillars, you might say, that hold up the whole Catholic, or the whole Protestant theological framework.
Okay, isn't it true that Protestants and Catholics differ over the meaning of the last three, but have diametrically opposed meanings for the first two?
Yeah, but the last three, sola gratia, sola Christus, and sola gloria, there's, you know, some agreement or similarity in what they hold on these things. It's the first two, sola fides and sola scriptura, the two that they really disagree. One Catholic apologist writes in this regard, quote, all who claim the title Christian will be able to agree on the following two truths. Salvation is by grace alone. Like St. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, sola gratia. And salvation is through Christ alone. We find this in Acts 4:12, sola Christus. Although Protestant Catholics differ over the meaning of the first three, especially the third one, sola gratia, or grace alone, the main bone of contention has been in the last several centuries, over the centuries, over the first two, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola fide. The Catholic Church has always maintained that revelation is found in both the Bible and in sacred tradition, not just in Scripture, where Protestants claim that it's found only in Scripture. In regard to faith, the Church from the beginning taught that we are saved by both faith and works, while Protestants have taught that we're saved by faith alone. We don't have time to go into how and why Luther came to his position in any detail on these matters, but he thought he had a breakthrough. He'd made a breakthrough involving the correct understanding of God's righteousness. He had long struggled to keep God's law in order to become righteous or holy. but time and time again he failed to do so. It seemed the harder he tried by doing works such as fasting, giving alms, praying, receiving the sacraments, and performing the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, the more he failed to achieve righteousness. He thought he had found the answer to his problem one day when reading Romans 1:17, which St. Paul wrote to the Romans, which states, quote, "For it is the righteousness of God, for in the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live," end of quote. Afterwards, he was terrified every time he came across the phrase, the righteousness of God in Scripture. For he said it struck his conscience like lightning, and it was like a thunderbolt in his heart, because he knew that he was an unrighteous sinner who fell short of God's righteousness, that is, perfect demands. Not only did it terrify him, but it made him extremely angry and hateful toward God even, because as he wrote, quote, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners," end of quote. First, he goes on to say, first God crushes us miserable sinners with his law, then if that isn't enough, he threatens us with punishment through the gospel as well, end of quote. After meditating on this passage day and night, Luther finally had a breakthrough when he came to realize that the verse wasn't referring to active righteousness, as he called it, but the passive righteousness that he freely gives to those who believe in the gospel. That is, those who have faith that Jesus Christ is their personal Lord and Savior. And he came to believe that the sinner is justified, that is, declared righteous by God through faith in the work and death of Jesus, not by any work on our part or keeping of the law. Put another way, the sinner is justified, that is, made right with God, by having faith rather than by any works that he can do. To Luther, by this conversion experience, he was born again and said, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. And now his conscience was peaceful because he was certain of his salvation as long as he had faith, where before there had been only unrest and uncertainty. But when we get into St. Paul's theology, we'll come back to this topic a little bit more.
This is a terrifying struggle, as you mentioned, for Luther. It wasn't anything theoretical. It was a matter of his personally being saved and being able to go to heaven. So it was out of the fires of great tribulation that he came finally to this conclusion by reading St. Paul. But now, contrary to Luther, didn't Paul speak of faith as a lifelong process, never as a one-time experience?
That's definitely true. Luther and those reformers who followed his lead believed that once one has been justified, that is, made right with God, he would never lose justifying grace as long as he had faith, no matter how great his sins. He and Calvin differed a little bit over that particular issue. Luther believed that once one had faith, they were saved as long as they held on to that. But if for some reason they lost their faith, then of course they could be lost. On the other hand, Calvin believed that once a person had faith, that they would never lose it. So there's a little difference between the two on that particular issue. And of course, this is entirely contradictory to what St. Paul had to say about the matter. For he says in Philippians 2:12-13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, and not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In other words, we shouldn't forget that. St. Paul, you know, is telling us that you've got to be very careful all your life and work out your salvation in fear and trembling. One scholar states that Paul believed that our faith is living and go through many stages, that it never stays permanently fixed after a single conversion experience, no matter how genuine or sincere that experience might be. We can easily draw the conclusion from this that Paul never assumes that he had nothing to worry about. Although Paul tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, that is, believe in Jesus Christ and his promises to be saved. But St. Paul certainly says in other places that we also have to do good works.
This was so critical a problem at the time of the Reformation, certainly not nearly on the front burner now as it was then, but I think it's important that we know how critical this was, because we know how where we are today. For Paul, faith was more than believing and trusting.
That's true. Regarding this, Paul tells the Thessalonians that faith also involves assent to God's truth. The Romans, that they must be obedient to his commands, and the Galatians, that they must be working in love. And by love, he says to the Corinthians, quote, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I am prophetic, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. One scholar sums this matter up nicely when he says that, quote, Holy Mother Church does not say that grace is not necessary for salvation, nor does she say that faith is not necessary for salvation. And she is most certainly not saying that one can be saved by works alone. All three of the above are necessary for salvation. Faith without grace and works is dead, just as works without faith and grace would be dead. It is through a misunderstanding of Catholic teaching that this verse is commonly used by Protestants against Catholics and against the necessity of works for salvation. That ends that quote. At the most, to the Reformers and many Protestants even today, doing good works are a sign that one is saved, but rather than earning any merit or any grace toward salvation. In other words, you can do these things, and you should do them, because God commands you to do them, and that's a sign, though, that you're saved. It doesn't earn you any grace. It doesn't earn you any merit by doing these good works. Whatever the case, Paul didn't mean that one merits salvation by faith alone, but as he states in many places, by good works as well. In fact, doing good works is a sign and an act of faith for Catholics. It's both, actually. As St. James says, faith without works is useless. Nor did Paul mean by being saved by faith means being lawless or not obeying the Mosaic Code, if one means by the law of the Ten Commandments. As we discussed, and we'll discuss more later in the series, Paul had a lot to say about obeying the commandments. The 1911 edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia article on Judaizers notes, quote, Paul, on the other hand, not only did not object to the observance of the Mosaic law, as long as it did not interfere with the liberty of the Gentiles, but he conformed to its prescriptions when occasion required. Thus he shortly after the Council of Jerusalem circumcised Timothy, and he was in the very act of observing Mosaic ritual when he was arrested in Jerusalem. One thing I might say about Luther before we go on, the reason faith was so important to him was because he really was suffering from what theologians would call scrupulosity, which is kind of a spiritual sickness. no matter how hard he tried, it seemed like he just never believed that he was forgiven. He would do all these good works, and he'd give these alms, and he would, you know, read his breviary, and he'd do all the kind of things he was supposed to do as a priest. But it seemed like he just was never getting anywhere. In fact, he was always sliding back further than he was gaining in terms of holiness and virtue. And so sometimes he would get really neurotic about it, that there would be days upon end he would just lay down. He couldn't do anything. He'd be suffering from neurasthenia or some other kind of psychosomatic kind of illness because of this. It was really a moral sickness, I suppose, as much as anything else. And so when he comes across this one verse in Romans, he's amazed because this sort of liberates him. Romans 1:19, I think it is, that you're saved by faith alone. Because as long as you have faith, it doesn't matter what kind of behavior that you engage in. Now, of course, he didn't carry that out to its logical conclusions. He believed that if you were saved, you would be doing good works. But that was just a sign. Those good works didn't earn one any merit. They earned no one any grace or anything of that sort.
Okay. Well, it's one of the major conflicts of Protestants and Catholics in the early days, although would you or would you not agree that most Catholic theologians and good Protestant theologians have kind of come to a agreement on what that means?
Yes, that's generally true, and we'll address that issue later in the series.
Okay, well, comment what you meant saying a little bit earlier that faith without works is useless.
St. Paul certainly didn't mean that good works count for nothing. Some early Christians might have misinterpreted him, thinking that good works were unnecessary because they had faith. He states in 1 Corinthians 13:2 that faith without love is useless, and we show our loves for Jesus by doing good works. A letter from James should set the record straight. He states in his epistle, quote, "Do you see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone? For even as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead," end of quote. And of course, Luther thought that St. James was an epistle of straw, having no value or possibly even a forgery. So he relegated it to the appendix in his translation of the Bible into German. And later, he came to accept it as canonical, perhaps under pressure from the other reformers.
Okay. Well, that brings us to the conclusion of our program time, Ron. Many thanks for your wonderful presentation. And to our radio audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Thank you.